All right, I'd like to invite you to please stand. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our sermon text tonight is going to be Psalm 30. Where David speaks of the great transformation that God has brought about, turning his mourning into dancing, how weeping tarries for the night, but joy comes in the morning, how God has drawn him up and hasn't let his foes rejoice over him. And 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the living hope that God has given us through Christ and his resurrection, which is a reality for us even in the midst of the ongoing struggles and trials of the Christian life. So let's read this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. We'll read through verse 9. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask now as we look into your word, you would open our eyes so that we can see the wonderful things that it contains. We ask that you would please give your servant clarity and grace to be able to speak your words faithfully and clearly to your people so that we might hear and believe the promises of the gospel and obey the things that your word is going to teach us to do tonight. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Now let's turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. You may be seated. Just a quick thought before I begin. I know it's a little bit warm in here. The air conditioning may be having a little trouble keeping up. I wonder if we shut these doors over here, if it might cool the room a little bit quicker. For everybody. Thank you. I appreciate it. You have your hands full there. There we go. Thanks very much. Maybe that will help. All right. Very warm day. Well, let's begin considering then Psalm 30. You probably didn't notice, but last Friday, a week ago, was the two-year anniversary of the rescue of the last four boys and their soccer coach from the Tham Luang cave, I think that's how you pronounce it, in Thailand, where they'd been stranded, you remember, along with the rest of their team, for more than 2 weeks underground. Remember that? They're trapped in this pocket of air that they'd gotten confined to when the flooding blocked their way back to the entrance of the cave. I remember following that story in the news. You probably did too, which was really so gripping at the time because nobody knew how the story was going to end. We were watching it unfold in real time, and there were all of these hundreds of people involved in the rescue effort above the ground and the divers trying to go in through the water. It was more than a week, you may remember, before the first divers even got to the team and found out that they were still alive. And then it was another 6 days after that that they were finally able to start bringing the boys out. And you may remember the tragedy when one of the rescue divers actually lost his life during that time as they were trying to figure out the best way to get the boys to safety. And many times since then, I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for those boys and for that coach waiting for all of those days and days for the rescue to come, wondering whether any rescue was coming at all, whether anybody was going to find them there in the dark and completely powerless really to do anything to help themselves except just sit there and wait to be rescued. And you can just imagine that moment when that head finally popped up out of the water. You remember somebody who only spoke English, and they didn't speak any English. They couldn't really communicate with one another. But the important message was clear. They had been found. They were going to be rescued, and they were going to be brought up out of that watery pit under the ground, back out into the light, back into the fresh air. And that's really the very kind of imagery that opens this psalm, where David lifts high the name of the Lord because the Lord has lifted him out of the depths of danger and death by his grace and for his glory. That's what Psalm 30 is about. And we're going to look at this psalm in three parts. First, lifting high the Lord, verses 1 through 5. Second, depending on the Lord, verses 6 through 10. And third, saved to praise the Lord, verses 11 to 12. So lifting high the Lord, depending on the Lord, and saved to praise the Lord. So first, lifting high the Lord. So this psalm opens with this beautiful kind of pairing that's very easy to miss if you read over it too quickly. David says this. He says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." And you think, well, what does extol mean? Extol is one of these kind of Bible-ese words where we kind of know roughly what it means. It's kind of roughly a synonym of praise or worship or adoration, these kinds of things. But sometimes you wonder, well, I don't know exactly what extol means. It's somewhere in that family of worshiping the Lord. But we can, we should, put a little bit finer of a point on it than that. We talk about extolling something. To extol something means to lift it up high. The Hebrew word means to exalt, or I think is the simplest way to say it, simply to lift up. You think about when a team wins the World Series or wins the Stanley Cup or something like that, and the commissioner hands over the trophy to the coach or to the team captain. What do the players do? They take that trophy and they lift it over their heads, right? They lift it over their heads. We could say they extol that trophy. They lift it up high so that everybody can see it. So David is saying, "I will lift you high, Lord, for everybody to see. Through my praises, through my worship, through this psalm, through this report of everything that you have done for me, I want to make you more visible. I want to make you more glorious, more clearly glorious, anyway, to everybody that my voice is going to be able to reach." And what's the reason for that? Well, and here's where that beautiful pairing I was talking about comes out. "I will extol you," he says. "I will lift you up, O Lord." Why? Because you have drawn me up. I will lift you up because you have drawn me up. The word for drawn up here is actually the word for drawing up water out of a well. I mentioned in passing this morning the story of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, when he gets tossed into the empty cistern with the mud at the bottom, and he sinks into the mud. You remember what his friends do to rescue him, how they let down the loops of ropes and they drop down the cloths for him to put under his arms so that the ropes will lift for padding so that the ropes can lift him up. And they draw him up by those ropes out of the cistern, out of the mud that he's sinking in. And that is the kind of picture that David is painting for us here. I will lift up the Lord because he has lifted me up, drawn me up out of this watery, deep, dark pit that I was in. Think of that hymn from the early 1900s. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. David's saying something very similar as this psalm begins. And then the rest of verses 1 through 3 expand on that basic concept from verse 1, that God has lifted up David, and so now David is going to lift up the glory and faithfulness of God for everybody to see and recognize and worship. God has healed him, he says, when he cried for help, verse 2. He has brought up his soul from Sheol, from the grave, from among those who go down to the pit. All these are different ways of saying a very similar things about how the Lord has rescued him. But then in verse 4, what David does is he reaches beyond just himself. He says, he now turns outward and he speaks to others and he tells them, really he's telling us, sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. And so this is the consequence of David lifting God's name on high, right? So he's lifted God's name on high. He's extolled the Lord. And then the consequence is that others are going to see that and give God praise and glory as well. Whenever you, think about this for yourself, whenever you describe the ways that God has been faithful to you in your life, the ways that God has rescued you, the ways that God has forgiven you, the ways God has had mercy on you, treated you personally better than your sins deserve. And he has. That's true for all of us. What are you doing when you bear witness to that story of God's faithfulness in your life? What you're doing is you're giving other people the opportunity to see that faithfulness and power of God in your life and to worship him for it along with you, so that God's worship becomes multiplied and compounded and joined together into this single voice of worship of all God's people joining in praise to him. So this is how we ought to respond then to God's work of grace and compassion and mercy in our lives. We should lift it up. We should lift it up high, extol it, as David says, so that others can see not us, not how great we are, not what spiritual giants we are, how powerful our testimony is. And sometimes it can become that, right? Where the point of sharing all these things is so that people will admire us for this wonderful testimony. That's not what we want to be doing. What we want people to be seeing is how great God is, how powerful God is, how good and great and magnificent his work has been on our behalf. That's what it means to extol the Lord. Verse 5, it's a very beautiful and memorable and comforting description of the character of God that often gets quoted all by itself, and rightly so. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. When you think about the various ways that God describes himself to us, he often describes his grace and his compassion and love in a way that outweighs his descriptions of his wrath, his judgment, and his anger. So in the second commandment, for instance, when God is condemning false worship, what does he say? The reason he gives is, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But doing what? Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so God reveals his grace in that commandment in a way that's out of proportion, not in direct proportion to his wrath, which is kind of interesting. Now we want to be careful here because in the conclusion we draw, that does not mean that God's grace is greater than God's wrath, or that his love is bigger than his holiness, his justice, his truthfulness. God can't be divided up into parts like that, right? His attributes, his purposes never compete against one another. They're always in perfect harmony with one another. You can't find these different things in God to pit against one another, to measure one as greater or less than the other. What God is doing here is, what we're talking about is different ways that God has revealed himself, different ways that he has described himself, different ways he's given us to understand what he is like. And what he's chosen to do in passages like the Second Commandment is to describe his grace in this superabundant, overflowing way that he intends for us to be our first and foremost thought when we consider what he is like, when we consider his character towards us as his people. We should also understand, though, that when we think about the idea of God's grace being so much more abundantly revealed to us than his wrath, both there as well as here in verse 5, his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. We're talking about something that is true only for the people of God, only for those who are in Christ. It's not true for everybody. See, for those who aren't trusting in Christ, for those who haven't found forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, well, they are completely exposed to the wrath of God in all of its fury, in full strength, undiluted. There is no balance between wrath and grace for God's enemies in the end. Yes, it's true that for the present there is what we call common grace. God doesn't treat anybody in this life as badly as their sins deserve, even the most wicked. The promise of verse 5, though, is a promise for God's children. It's for his saints, verse 4. Those who are singing his praises, those who are giving thanks to his holy name. For them, their experience of God's displeasure, of God's anger, of God's chastisement, as we call it, against their sin, is always temporary. It's always restrained and tempered by God's gentleness and compassion. As God shows you his face of anger, only for a constructive purpose, only for your good, only to help you grow. But then what he does is he lifts that angry shadow from his face to remind you once again of his love and his grace towards you in Christ, which are the most fundamental in his relationship to you through the Lord Jesus. And so, although weeping may tarry for the night, and the commentators identify this as the imagery of weeping, staying as an overnight guest in your house. But he's only going to stay for the night, and then he'll be gone. It's temporary. Weeping may come to spend the night at your house. God may bring a season into your life that is full of pain, that is full of heartache. You don't understand it, and you are burdened, and you are crushed by it, perplexed, on the edge of despair. But that is never the end of your story if you are in Christ. That is not God's final purpose for you. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That is good news for the people of God. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you a former pastor of mine, an illustration he used to use. Well, there's another one. He was a Navy chaplain, and he used to tell a story about being out on a night watch in the middle of the jungle one night with no moon and just this pitch blackness all around him. able to see nothing except the very soft glow of the kind of luminescent hands on his wristwatch, ticking by the minutes slowly as the night wore on. He would always talk about what a relief it was when the sky finally started to grow gray and then red and golden, and the sun rose and that night watch was finally over. No matter how black the night of your soul may be, and sometimes the night of a Christian soul is very, very dark in the providence of God, the dawn is coming for you in Christ. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That is the inevitable outcome for all of those who are found in the Savior. All right, if verses 1 through 5 then teach you the importance of lifting high the Lord or extolling the Lord, verses 6 through 10 then teach you the importance of depending on the Lord. Even when His grace has brought you into a kind of easier season of life, not a dark night of the soul, but a time when you actually feel kind of comfortable. Things are actually going pretty well. You feel kind of at ease. And you may think, well, that's where we want to be, right? We want to be comfortable. We want to be happy. We want to have things going our way in this life. And that's going to be the evidence that we are right where we ought to be as Christians. And we have to watch out for that, because it's actually at precisely those times when you especially need to watch out for the spiritual temptation to complacency, to arrogance, and to presumption. And that's what David deals with in his own experience in verses 6 and 7 here. He says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." We often talk about how a lot of David's life was characterized by conflict and harassment by one enemy after another, right? David rarely got a break, it seems, in that just cycle of one enemy after another. But there were some seasons in David's life that were more pleasant, that were more peaceful. You think of when 2 Samuel chapter 7 says that God had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies. And it's notable here that David does recognize where that prosperity comes from. He says, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." So we're not talking about a situation where David was taking the credit for himself, where he was saying, I've gotten this prosperity by my own strength. And yet somehow, even though he knew where his prosperity came from, even though he knew that he was where he was by the grace of God, he still had become a little bit too comfortable there, thinking perhaps that this prosperity, this calm, was something he was entitled to, something that he could expect to be permanent from then on in his life of faith. God's taken care of me. My problems are over. Now, I shall never be moved ever again. I've reached this pinnacle in my life of faith where I don't have to worry about suffering anymore. I'm beyond suffering. I'm beyond the hard parts of the Christian life. My faith no longer needs to be tested anymore. It no longer needs to be made more steadfast through suffering. I think I finally arrived and I shall never be moved again. This is the high point of my Christian life. This is where I belong. I don't want to put words in David's mouth. I think I'm exaggerating here. But you know this feeling that sometimes you can get in the seasons of your life when things are really going pretty well, when you look around and you think, I think I've got this. I think everything's going okay. And perhaps you begin to relax then your spirit of dependence on the Lord. And you begin to feel entitled to this experience of relative comfort and ease. It's not very challenging for you. Matthew Henry would tell us that that's just as foolish as looking out the window on a really nice sunny day and saying, "Oh, look, it's nice and sunny outside. I guess now it will always be sunny." When Matthew Henry says, "Nothing is more certain than that it will change." So when you start to get complacent, when you start to get entitled feeling, in a season of relative ease in your Christian life. You should not be surprised then if in response God begins to hide his face of blessing from you for a time in order to teach you how much of a blessing it really is from him, how much you cannot do without it, in fact. In the priestly blessing from number 6 that we often use for a benediction, there's that very picturesque phrase where it says, "May the Lord lift up his countenance or his face upon you." For God to show you his face in that blessing is that means that you are in a state of open communion and fellowship with him, unhindered, unclouded by his displeasure, by his discipline. That means that for God to hide his face is for that fellowship to be interrupted, in a sense, to be muted, not broken. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. No one can snatch you out of his hand, not even you. But this cloud does sometimes overshadow his face when you begin to forget your dependence upon him. You try to live self-sufficiently, to presume upon his blessings of peace and rest and ease as though you deserve them, as though you have the right to demand them. But you see, the fact is that God loves you as his child far too much to permit you to continue down that road of complacency and arrogance. And that is why sometimes your experience in the Christian life will be the same thing David experienced when he got too comfortable. You hid your face. I was dismayed, as he should have been, by the way. So what was the solution then for David? What should you do when you feel that God may be hiding his face of fatherly pleasure from you for a time in order to correct you, in order to return you to that humble dependence on him? What did David do? He said, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." You're to go directly to the Lord himself. The problem is this separation that's growing between you and the Lord. And so you need to go directly to the Lord, whom you so desperately need. But so often, we do the opposite, don't we? So often when we feel a sense of spiritual need, a sense of spiritual emptiness, we don't go and cry to the Lord about it like we ought to. What we do instead is we try to medicate ourselves with the much flimsier pleasures of the flesh to make us feel good for maybe a moment. You know, I'm not feeling satisfied and happy, so I guess I need to buy something. I guess I need a drink. I guess I need a vacation. All of those things. None of which are necessarily bad in themselves, but they are absolutely 100% useless as substitutes for crying out to the Lord, pleading with him directly and personally and intensely for mercy. That is the first place that you're to go. It's to him. When you feel that sense of spiritual dissatisfaction that David is describing, our hearts are going to be restless, as Augustine said, until they find their rest in him. And when you go to him, verse 9, you're to go then with an eye, not first and foremost for your own benefit, for your own satisfaction. Your first priority when you go to him ought to be for God's greatest glory to be revealed in your life. I want you to notice how God-centered David's prayer for help is in verse 9. "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" I want to ask you, are your prayers in your daily Christian walk, are your prayers God-centered prayers, or are they self-centered prayers? How do you approach the Lord? Do you approach the Lord with a desire primarily for your own pleasure? Or do you approach the Lord with a desire for His greatest glory? And what happens in your life? David realizes here that his personal happiness is downstream from the glory of God. That God's greatest glory is His greatest good, as it's been said. This is a very helpful way then to think about shaping your own prayers. When you find yourself just kind of praying down a list of things that you want God to do for you, what you should do is think about recasting those prayers, perhaps revising even what you pray for, but at least revising the way that you pray by putting your prayers in terms of God's glory. Lord, I'm hoping that you will do this thing for me that I feel I need, not just because I want it, not just because it will bring me pleasure or happiness or relief, but because I want to see you glorified in this particular way through this answer to my prayer. I want to be able to give you the praise for your answer to my request. Now, we have to be careful, of course, with our sinful hearts, not to do this, not to try to do this in kind of a manipulative way, kind of trying to wheedle God into giving us what we want by convincing Him that it's in His best interest. No, of course, God knows better than that. He sees right through us anytime we try to pray with that kind of insincerity or hypocrisy. The important thing isn't so much then the way that you phrase your prayers. It's what's in your heart. The important thing is to really sincerely desire for whatever will bring about the greatest glory of God in the final outcome. Whatever that may look like in your own life. And when you pray in that way, when you turn to God and you cry out to Him for mercy and for help in that God-centered way, you can be confident then that He will answer you. And ultimately that He has the power to transform, as David goes on, to transform your darkest experiences into their polar opposites by His supernatural grace. Because that is the kind of God He is. That is the kind of thing that He loves to do. He loves to take those who are mourning and transform their sadness into dancing, into exuberant joy. He loves to take away our clothing of mourning and replace it with the clothing of celebration instead. I love Isaiah 61, where you find some very similar imagery. It's that wonderful passage that's quoted by Jesus at the beginning of His ministry in Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And as He goes on to say later in the chapter, He has the power then as this anointed one of the Lord to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And then Isaiah, like David, gives the reason. So that He may be glorified. That's the conclusion of that line of transformations. All these things that God is going to turn upside down to bring good out of evil in the lives of His people. He is going to do it all so that He may be glorified. And it's fascinating that exact same pattern appears here at the end of Psalm 30. In this third point that we're going to call saved to praise the Lord. Like Isaiah, David also says here, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Why? "That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent." That is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not your personal happiness. It is the greatest glory of God to be revealed in your life. We have to remember that the final goal, the end goal of our salvation, more generally, is not and never has been merely our happiness, our satisfaction, our relief. We're so prone to think about everything, including our salvation in Christ, in such a self-centered, self-oriented way. Even the forgiveness of sins, even the hope of eternal life, we turn it all back in on ourselves. And it's true that being forgiven, being adopted, being justified by grace alone, being sanctified by the power of the Spirit, these are amazing privileges, and they do give to you extraordinary happiness. There's nothing better than these blessings that you find in Christ. There's nothing better in the world than to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus. The thing is, if your happiness is the ultimate and most fundamental goal that God has in mind, then none of this really fits together. None of it really is coherent. None of it makes sense. We won't be able to experience fully the true happiness that He has in store for us if it all centers on me, if it all stops with me. Again, your greatest happiness is God's greatest glory. You've been redeemed not so that you can please yourself for all eternity, but so that you can worship God for all eternity and find your perfect fulfillment and pleasure in doing that forever and ever for His sake. It is in extolling the Lord in heaven that you're going to find true satisfaction, true happiness, that your heart is finally going to go from being restless to being at rest, because it's found its rest in Him. That word glory there in verse 12, you may wonder about that. That word glory is really just when he says that my glory may sing your praise, that's really just a poetic way for David to refer to himself, to his soul, his life, his inward being, perhaps. But it's significant that he uses that word. It's significant to think that any glory that David happens to have as the king of Israel, he recognizes as that it is a gift from God. And he wants to wield that glory, such as it is, in service to the greater glory of God. It's like those 24 elders in the book of Revelation. Remember how they have those crowns on their heads? Those crowns, of course, are gifts of grace, gifts of God that He has given to these creatures to make them appear so glorious with those symbols of authority. And what do? Gathered there around the throne, they cast those crowns down to the ground at His feet as they bow in worship. So any glory that Christ gives to you as His people is designed to flow back to Him through your everlasting praises as you find your happiness and satisfaction in making much of Him. So what a joy it is to know and love and serve a God who has drawn you up, as this psalm began, out of the deadly grip of sin, made you His child through union with His Son. And that's how it happens, by the way. It's through union with Christ. Think about this, that experience of being drawn up out of death. When you experience that deliverance from the pit, you're really just following in His footsteps. He prepared the way. It was the Lord Jesus, you realize, who went down into the pit for you, who experienced God's anger in those painful moments of agony on the cross when they laid Him in the tomb, and weeping did indeed tarry for the night. But then you remember what happened on the first day of the week, when joy came with the morning and that message went out: He is risen. The Lord has drawn Him up out of the pit. The Lord has brought up His soul from Sheol. An end to the mourning and a start to the dancing. Put away the funeral clothes. Break out the clothes of celebration. Because if God brought up Christ from the pit, if God brought up Christ from the grave, then He will surely bring you up too. You can count on that when you are counting on Christ. And so all that is left to us then in response is for you to faithfully and humbly walk through your life in an unbroken dependence on Christ, and then to begin practicing now in your worship, in private and in public, practicing for that great eternal worship celebration that we're going to enjoy together forever in eternity. by the grace of God. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our desire is to lift high your name, your glory, your works on our behalf, because you have drawn us up. Lord, you have drawn Christ up from the grave and exalted him to the highest place of heaven. And Lord, through union with him, you have exalted us in a way that we could never have deserved. You've drawn us up out of our sin, out of eternal condemnation. And you have given us a seat in the heavenly places next to Christ as your beloved children. This is an amazing grace that we cannot even begin to comprehend. But Lord, what we desire, what we pray for now, is that our lives would work in every respect, through the good times, through the hard times, for your greater glory, so that we would be able to lift high the things that you have done for us, so that we and others be able to praise you more fully, more faithfully, now and in eternity, for the great things you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.